as we take up again in Matthew, we are at the beginning of chapter 4. But just to get the context of this and to get the full effect, I want to back up to read the last part of chapter 3, where we were last week. Beginning in verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Because we have chapter divisions in our Bibles, it is probably common for us to think of a new chapter as like a key change or a change of subjects. We might see a discontinuity where there was no discontinuity in the original manuscripts because there were no chapter divisions. And as we talked about last week, if we were writing this, we would not write it this way. This seems like a non sequitur. We have God the Father publicly acknowledging his Son, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus has had the Holy Spirit come down in bodily presence like a dove. And it's at this point that he's led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why? Why does this happen here? Why at this very moment at which God is most pleased with Jesus is he led into? It didn't just happen. The Spirit led him. It says he's led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He's already spent 30 years in obscurity in Nazareth, waiting to start whatever ministry God has for him. And he comes and he humbles himself to a baptism that he does not need. And God acknowledges, "This is right where you need to be. I'm pleased with you. You're doing exactly what you should do." And the next thing he knows, he's in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days and nights and being tempted by Satan. It's easy for us to think of all the things that Jesus went through for us and think, well, yes, but he was God. What Jesus suffered for us, he suffered as a man. Think about what it would be like for you to go away from your family into the Nevada desert for 40 days. 40 days is a long time. Not to see anyone, not to hear a human voice, not to know what's going on in the world, not to eat. This would be a grueling experience in every sense of the word. And what would we think if we found ourselves in the midst of such a time? Well, I thought God was pleased with me, but apparently he's not, because here I am in the desert and nothing's happening. I've got no food. I've got no people around me. I don't seem to be accomplishing anything. I'm just out here in the desert. Why? And that is what Jesus would have been tempted to ask every single day that he was out there in the desert for 40 days. Why? Am I crazy? Why am I here? What is being accomplished? The paradox of God's favor in this life is that those whom God favors, he wishes to draw to himself. But in this life, we know God by faith. And how does faith increase? It's generally not through easy circumstances. It's generally not through days on the beach sipping Kool-Aid. It's generally through something difficult. So the paradox is that if God is pleased with you, if you are right where he wants you to be, If you're walking in obedience to Him and seeking Him with your whole heart, you may find your life gets more difficult. Because this is exactly what happened to our Lord. Why should we expect it to happen to us any differently? Why should we expect that, well, if God is pleased with me and I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing, then my life's going to get easy and pleasant? No, that isn't what happened to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 5, speaks of our Lord in verses 8 through 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So, this is kind of a mystery that's hard to explain, because Jesus was God in the flesh. But as a man, he still had to be perfected. As a man, he still had to learn. He didn't start out perfect in that sense. He was without sin, but there were still things that he walked through in the same way that we do, learned in the same way that we do, by humbling himself under God's hand, and the things that God brought into his life. When the Spirit compelled him to go into the wilderness and spend 40 days in fasting, he submitted to that, and he learned through that, and he became perfected as our Savior. So, if he did that, and if that was necessary for him, and he was sinless, perfect, God in the flesh, to start with, how much more would it be necessary for us? How much less should we expect that God's favor in our lives is going to result in everything being easy and smooth? Also in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, I'm going to read from, I'm going to start in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The word that is translated chastening here is the Greek word paideia, and it actually has a much broader application than simply chastening, discipline, or as we might say, being inclined to think, punishment. This is actually the Greek word for education, and if you search it as I did, you'll find that a number of classical schools, especially Christian schools, have adopted this as their name. This is not because they beat their students regularly. This is because they see this Greek classical model of education as something to be emulated in the present day. So chastening, as the word is used here, is not primarily about punishment. It is about growth. So Jesus himself endured this as a son. And he was sinless. So the other thing, when you find yourself in this type of situation, in the wilderness, away from everybody and without the things that you think you need, not necessarily physically in the desert, most of us aren't going to end up there, but we can certainly end up in a desert-like situation in our life, and we may wonder, what am I doing here if God is pleased with me? What this is God's school. This is where his children all go. There's no other. There's no alternate route. He says, what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? That is, whom the Father does not bring through this paideia. The word is actually, the root word is the Greek word for child, pais, which actually comes, believe it or not, from the word to strike. The Greek concept of what childhood was apparently so tied up with this idea of discipline, and some of the Greeks were pretty harsh, like the Spartans. God is not that way, but these ideas were so closely tied together that it would have been a lot easier for the original readers of the book of Hebrews to understand what Paul meant when he said, how are you a son if you're not being disciplined, if you're not being trained? We might use the word trained. If you're not being trained, then how are you a child? Because those words were like very closely connected. The ideas were very intertwined. Like if you weren't going through paideia, then you weren't a pais. So if you're not going through the training that applies to children, to sons, then you're not a son. Because every father would provide that for his child. And God the Father showed us the perfect example in Jesus. This, he said, is my beloved son. I'm pleased with him. And the next thing you know, he's in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days. And that is to show you're going through something. That doesn't necessarily mean that there's sin in your life. Now, there might be. And the Holy Spirit will convict you if there is. When you seek him, he will show you. There may be sin there. There may be repentance needed. But not necessarily. God may simply want to draw you even closer to his side. Because you come to know him through faith, and faith is strengthened through trial. There is really no other way. And if there were, God would certainly use it. Because he loves us more than our earthly parents ever could. And that's why Paul uses that example. He says, our own fathers, those who begot us after the flesh, they corrected us. We were in subjection to them. How much more to the Father of spirits? How much more will we yield to him, or ought we to yield to him, when he leads us into those times of testing and those times of not knowing, not understanding what's going on, because he is doing it for our profit? Sometimes our earthly parents, they're not perfect. They make mistakes. Sometimes they just get mad or lose their patience. God never does. Whenever he allows some suffering in our life, it is for our good. Hebrews also states that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And I think one of the things that we don't think about very much is that he experienced unanswered prayer, or what we would call unanswered prayer. Now, I need to be careful to explain what I mean by this, because the temporal way of looking at it is, and the way the world would look at it is, well, if you prayed for something, you didn't get it, then your prayer wasn't answered. And there are prayers that are unanswered. That is, that God simply does not pay any attention to, and those are the prayers of the wicked. That is, those who do not belong to him. God does not regard that. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So there are unanswered prayers. But the prayers of God's children are never unanswered per se. God always hears the prayers of his children offered in the name of Jesus. Always. 100% of the time. What he does not always do is answer those prayers in the way that we would like him to. And that is what I mean by unanswered prayer in our situation as God's children, or in the situation of Jesus Christ, who was God's beloved son in whom he was well pleased. It occurs to me he taught us to pray and ask for several things. Four things, actually, in the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Or as some gospels, another gospel account actually renders it, from the evil one. Or maybe that's a translation thing. Jesus, of course, had no need to be forgiven of sin because he had no sin. But you think about the other three things that he taught us to ask for. Give us our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. What happened to him right at the very moment that God was most pleased with him? He didn't have daily bread. He fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. He was specifically led into temptation, and he was subjected to attacks and temptation from the evil one himself. So did he question, I shouldn't say did he question, would he have been tempted to question, and I believe the answer is yes, in that moment, if God really was pleased with him or not. Because surely the things that he taught us to ask for were the things he asked for. And we know beyond that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked for the cup to be taken away from him. We know that on the cross he asked, "Why have you forsaken me?" He didn't get an answer. He has gone through these things ahead of us, and he has shown us how to walk, as it says in the song that we sing. He drank the cup and he showed us how to walk. He showed us how to deal with those things. Everything that we've walked through, or that we ever will walk through, he has walked through ahead of us. And this is one of the things that God was accomplishing by taking his son, with whom he was well pleased, who had no sin, who was doing everything right, into this time of testing in the wilderness and allowing him to be tempted by Satan, so he could become our perfect and faithful high priest. He could be perfected as our high priest to make intercession for us, because he understands what we're going through as sinful people. So returning to Matthew 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and nights, afterward he was hungry. Jesus felt exactly the same emotions, exactly the same physical needs as you or I. He walked through every single one of these things as a man. He lived every one of those 40 days. He was hot, he was cold, he was lonely, he was tired, and yes, he was hungry. Just as hungry as you or I would be if we spent 40 days going without food. Just as weak. Just as wanting it to be over. He experienced all of those things. And at that very moment, who comes to him? Satan. Could God have said to Satan, "You're not coming anywhere near my son"? Yes, he could have. But he didn't. He allowed Satan to come and tempt Jesus at the moment when he was physically the most weak. And there again, in this situation, we might say, "Hey, if God is pleased with me, then why doesn't he keep the devil away from me? I've already fasted for 40 days. I'm out here in the wilderness. The devil's the last person I need to be meeting up with." There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You can guarantee, you can absolutely take it to the bank that if you are being tempted, if God has allowed Satan to have access to tempt you, if God has allowed you to walk through circumstances that are perplexing and difficult and cause pain and suffering, there is a way that he has also made for you to escape it. And Jesus showed us what that way is. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If..." Okay, so stop there for just 1 second. The very first word that Satan spoke, as recorded in the New Testament, the first word that he spoke to Jesus was "if." What is "if"? It's a conditional word. It's a word that introduces a question, a doubt, uncertainty. That's how Satan starts out with his attacks. He doesn't start out with, "You know, the promises of God are false. In fact, there is no God." He doesn't generally start out with that. Not when he's coming after the children of God. He's got the world blinded. But if he's coming after us, he's going to start off with just uncertainty. What did he say to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Did God really say? Not, "Oh, well, that wasn't God," or "God lied," but did God really say? Just insert a little question mark there. Just a little foot in the door. If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Satan is not stupid. He is a very formidable adversary. And he came to the Son of God with his most clever strategy. He didn't start off saying to Jesus, wow, you should commit adultery, or you should kill someone, or you should break any of God's commandments. Is it breaking God's commandments to turn stone into bread? Search the Bible from one end to the other. You will never find where God said, thou shalt not turn stones into bread. It's not there. So how was this a temptation? And this is something where we could absolutely legitimately justify. You've been in the wilderness for 40 days already. Even Moses only fasted for 40 days. And you have the power. You know you have the power. And there's nothing evil about turning stones into bread. It says nowhere in God's word that you can't turn stones into bread. So, perfectly justified, we can do this. What was it that Satan was really tempting Jesus to do? In order to answer that question, I want to turn to... Well, actually, I'm not going to turn to it because it doesn't say it exactly this way in this version. But I want to read Philippians 2:6 from the NIV. I don't go to the NIV a whole lot. The reason that I go to it in this particular case is because I think it has the best translation of a very difficult scripture. Translators struggled with this for many years because the word... So in the Old King James, it says that Jesus did not consider it a robbery to be equal with God. Now, it is very hard for us to understand exactly what is meant by that, because the Greek word that was used there was only used once in the whole New Testament. Nobody really knew what it meant, and it was rare even in Greek literature. But advanced scholarship has come up with an interpretation for this that I think is very much to the point. The NIV states it this way, speaking of Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So Jesus knew that he had the power. He knew that he was equal with God as God's only begotten Son, as a member of the Trinity. He knew that he had the power to turn those stones into bread. Why would it have been wrong for him to do so? Because he would have been using that power for his own advantage, and that was not what the Father had sent him to do. As a man, he had the power of God for the purpose of carrying out God's mission in the world, which was the salvation of mankind. And therefore, he laid aside the use of that power for his own advantage. Search the life of Christ, you will never find, ever, that he ever used that power that he had to help himself. And what an absolutely amazing thing that is. Because certainly he could have. And there were times like this when he had every motivation to do so. But that was not the purpose for which he had the power. And he refused to use it to benefit himself. You know, when Satan came to him, he didn't say, ask God to make the stones into bread. There actually wouldn't have been anything wrong with that. For Jesus to ask the Father that the stones be made bread, that would not have been a problem. What Satan said was, command the stones to be made bread. In other words, use your authority. There's another rendering of the scripture in Philippians 2:6 that says he did not consider it something to be grasped. And what I picture is when you reach for a tool. It's like, I can't get my will done in any other way, so I'm just going to use this. That was what Satan was tempting Jesus to do. You're hungry, you haven't eaten for 40 days, you're out here in the wilderness. God is clearly not taking care of you, even though he said that you're his well-beloved son and he's pleased with you. Take care of yourself. Use your power to do your will. We talked about last week how yielding was what Jesus was doing when he went down into baptism. He yielded his whole life. He did not use the power that he had to do his own will. And that is what Satan was trying to get him to do in this moment. And in this, he was introducing two uncertainties where there are supposed to be certainties. In order to pursue this vector of attack, we looked at one already, the word if you are the Son of God. He wanted Jesus to doubt that he really is the Son of God. And the other thing he wanted him to doubt, so number one, he wants him to doubt who who he is. Just as he wants each of us to doubt who we are. He wants us to doubt who we are in Christ, that is, that we are a child of God. And the second thing that he wants you to doubt is who God is. So he introduces an uncertainty about who you are, and he introduces an uncertainty about who God is. And the first is obvious. It's direct when he says, if you are the Son of God, clearly he wants Jesus to doubt that. The second is kind of implied. He says, you need to command these stones to be made bread. And that introduces a question about the faithfulness of God. Because if bread were what Jesus needed in that moment, then why wasn't it already provided? Well, Satan's answer to that question is because clearly God is not faithful. Because clearly you need something and God hasn't provided it. Goes right back to the Garden of Eden again when he said to Eve, you should take the fruit for yourself. God just doesn't want you to have the knowledge that he has. There's something good and God is holding it back from you. So this was Satan's lie, Satan's scheme to tempt Christ to say, there's something that you need, but God hasn't provided it, so you need to use your power to get it for yourself. And that is what Jesus refused to do. Even in the moment when he might have been tempted to believe that God was not answering him, or God was not hearing him, or somehow God was not with him after 40 days in the desert when nothing seemed to be happening, even in that moment of greatest physical, emotional, psychological weakness, he would not grasp that equality with God and use it for his own advantage. And even though none of us will ever have the kind of authority that Jesus had to command our will to be done, every one of us does have some measure of authority in our life. We have some measure of power to do our own will. And sometimes to get other people to do our own will. And we should always be thinking back to this. Because at the beginning of that chapter, and I didn't read the whole thing because it seems like I read it about every other week, but you know, it's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. It says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being by very nature God, did not grasp that authority to use it for his own advantage. That is the mind that we are supposed to have, that even when we are pressed, we would not seek to use what power we do have to get our own will done. But we would humble ourselves as Jesus humbled himself. Because whatever power was given to you to benefit someone else and not to benefit yourself. I believe very strongly that those that will receive the harshest judgment based on the rebukes, the strongest rebukes that Jesus gave were to the Pharisees, who had power over people, spiritual authority they had in their lives, and they used that to their own advantage. And that misrepresents God. It's one of the worst things that you can do, is if you have power in someone else's life, to use that power for your advantage. That's not what it was given for. And that's not how God, who gave the power, wants to be represented. He wants to be represented as his Son represented him, who used the power that he had to do good, to heal people, to provide for people. But when it came to himself, he let himself be tortured and killed rather than using that power to save his own life. He would not do it to the very end. So how did our Lord respond to Satan's temptation? You could preach a whole sermon on just this, but there's several things that I want to look at. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It has been rightly noted that Jesus responded to every temptation of Satan with Scripture. So three times he was tempted, three times he said, it is written. However, I think we need to be careful to observe that Jesus did not merely quote the Scripture. He did not simply find himself in a situation and say, oh, I can think of a scripture that relates to this. I'll recite that and that'll fix everything. That's not what he's doing here. Paul in describing the armor of God, says that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So you think of the word like a sword. Well, if you're in a fight, you don't just simply take out the sword and go, "Sword! Okay, I win." That's not the way it works. You wield the sword. How do you do that? Well, you can't just wait until someone comes after you with one and then say, "Oh, sword, yeah, I've got a sword around here somewhere. Oh, here it is. Okay, I've got it. We're ready to go." No. You have to practice. That's got to be as natural to you as anything else you do in your life, or you're going to get chopped up. Because once again, the enemy's not stupid. He's been practicing for thousands of years. He knows what he's doing. You've got to know what you're doing, as Jesus knew what he was doing with the word when he wielded that sword against the enemy. It is powerful, yes, and you have to know how to use it. And you have to, you know, I was thinking about when David went up against Goliath and Saul tried to give David his own armor, that is Saul's armor. And David tried it on and he said, "I can't go with this. I haven't tested it." He went out with a sling and 5 stones because that was what he had tested. He'd already been in fights with that. He knew that it worked. He used it day in and day out. It was part of his equipment. You can't just pull a scripture out of the Bible and say, "Well, this is appropriate to the situation. I'll quote this." Satan's going to be like, "Whatever." Because if it's not life to you, if you haven't tested it, if you haven't lived it and walked in it and practiced it and know its truth, then there won't be faith. And without faith, just quoting the scripture, it doesn't fix the problem. You have to be practiced in wielding the word of God. The other thing that I want to point out while we're looking at this analogy of swinging the sword, when you're responding to the temptations, to the trials with God's word, is that you have to be in a position of strength. In order to swing a sword, you've got to be able to plant your feet. And where we plant our feet is in our relationship with God. When Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," it wasn't like someone looking it up in the book and saying, "Okay, it says here, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So there." That's not how this was happening. Jesus was speaking from the position of a relationship. He had lived this. He had practiced this for the 30 years of his life in obscurity. He knew man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, because he had lived by every word of God. And it was from that position, from a secure stance of his relationship with his Father. You know what he was basically saying? He was basically saying what David said in Psalm 23, verse 1, which is, I'm hearing a lot of paraphrases here, but Good News Translation puts it this way: "The Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need." So when Satan came to him and said, "Oh, you need bread. God hasn't provided you with bread. Here's some stones. Use your power to turn these into bread." Jesus' response was, "I don't need that." Here's a man who has fasted for 40 days, essentially saying, "I don't need food." Well, that's ridiculous. Of course you need food. You need food to live. No, you don't. How do we know this? Because Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." So living does not mean that your heart continues to beat, that the neurons in your brain continue to fire. It means that you know God. You can keep knowing God if your heart stops and your neurons in your brain stop firing. If you never eat and you starve to death, you can continue to know God. And this was such a reality to Jesus that he was able to say, it wasn't just, this was not spiritualizing. This was not saying, "Oh, I don't want bread. I'm busy having communion with God." This was a reality that he understood, that true life is not about putting food in your body so that your body will continue to function. If your body stops functioning, if you die because you haven't eaten, you will keep on living if you're connected to the source of life, who is God himself. And at that point, there's really nothing that anyone can take away from you that means anything, because that's not your source of life. So Jesus, from a position of strength, wielded the sword that is the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I do not need anything that the enemy brings to me and offers me. If it doesn't come from God, then I don't need it. I might think that I need it. I might think I need a variety of things, but if God has not provided them, then I don't need them. Because his promise is that he will provide all that I need. So I take his promise as the constant. I take his word as the absolute that defines what my needs really are. I don't test his promise based on what I think I need and say, well, I need this and I don't have it, therefore the promise must not be true. I say the promise is true, therefore the thing that I think I need must not be my actual need, because if I did need it, he would have provided it. Even if I've been without food for 40 days and it seems like I should have it, if God has not provided it, then it's not what I need right now. What I need is his word. What I need, God's word is his self-expression. It's not just what's printed on the page. His word is that by which we know him, by which we walk with him and continue in relationship with him. That is life. Life is not food and drink. I think it is a wonderful thing that in addition to coming to pay the price for our sin and be our Savior, Jesus even went beyond that by walking in such a way as to leave us an example. And we can look at the temptations that he walked through as a man, and we can see, where do we go from here? How do we respond when we are weak, when we are in that place that we don't understand why we're there or what's being accomplished by it, and Satan tempts us to do our own will and not God's will? First, know who you are and who God is. Know it based on the word of God, not based on how you feel, because your feelings are going to change, and there are going to be days when you feel terrible and when you don't feel that God is close to you. You may feel any number of things. That doesn't change the truth. Who are you according to God's word? Who is God? What is his nature? What is his character according to his word? And secondly, know the scripture. Know his word through daily use, through daily practice. That means be in the word, read the word, and apply the word. Like a soldier practices with his weapons, be there constantly and live it out so that you are ready. Jason likes to say you can't make bullets in the trenches. You're not going to be in the middle of a fight when that temptation comes to you and suddenly have what you need to respond to. You have to have it ahead of time. You've got to know God's word through application and through practice. And finally, be standing on solid ground. That is, know that your relationship with God is sound. Because ultimately, I believe that is what got Jesus through his entire life, was the relationship that he had with the Father. He did go through one thing that we will never go through, and that is that God himself forsook him. That will never happen to you, will never happen to me. He went through that for us. But through all the rest of his life until those 3 hours on the cross, he said, I know the Father is with me, he has not left me. He always knew that. And that is why when he quoted the scripture, it was powerful. That is why he could resist the temptations of Satan, because he knew that the Father was always with him. He knew that he was swinging that sword from a position of strength. And that is why he overcame. And so can we.